Welcome to Parallel Church, one church in multiple locations. We're excited that you're here. If you're joining us for the first time, it's so good to have you with us today. It's great to have all of you with us today. But if you're joining us for the first time, special welcome to you. Welcome to all of you joining us online, wherever you're watching around the world. Welcome to all of you. Give them a big hand. Welcome to our campuses in Tabor, Clara's Home, Okotoks, Lloydminster, Swift Current, Lethbridge. Lethbridge is happy to be here, yeah. Good, good. I'm going to begin today with a very unusual verse. Now, just let me say this right up front, that there's a number of strange verses in the Bible. What I mean by strange is unexpected. Things that people wrote or said that, I don't know, seem abnormal. And the verse that I want to begin today's message with is a prayer David wrote. And it's unusual because as I read this prayer, it's an obvious prayer. As I read the prayer, I had the thought that I've never prayed these words in my life. It's in the Bible. It's in there as a prayer. And I thought, man, I've never prayed these words ever in my life. And I'd be surprised if many of you have prayed this prayer as well. David wrote this. He said, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be." Anybody ever pray those words? God, remind me of how short life is. Like, that's unusual? That's really unusual. Remind me that my days are numbered. Remind me, God, of how fleeting my life is. You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. I have small hands, so I'm that's short. Come on, no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is but a moment to you at best. Each of us is but a breath. Like, what an odd prayer. Why would you pray these words? Like, why would God, in your prayer time, God, remind me about how short my life is. He goes on. He says, "We're merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it." It's such an unusual prayer. God, remind me how short life is, and then basically remind me of how significant all of my efforts have been. That's strange, isn't it? Remind me of how wealth is fleeting. It doesn't matter. And this is David. This is not a poor man praying, like, the heap up wealth. This is a man, David, and I did some research a number of years ago on just the value of the gift that he gave to his son Solomon for the temple. David gave, it says in 2 Chronicles, David gave Solomon, his son who's going to succeed him, a gift of gold and of silver for the purpose of building the temple. And I did a calculation, and I did this calculation like 7 or 8 years ago. And 7 or 8 years ago, the value of gold was, and I did it per ounce, the value of the gift in gold that David gave to Solomon was $3.4 billion. $3.4 billion worth of gold. That was 7 or 8 years ago. So I'm assuming that today is probably over $4 billion worth of gold he gave. That's just the gold. And then he gave masses of silver, valued over $100 million worth of silver. So here's a guy who gave away. Anybody given an offering like that recently? No, me either. Here's a guy who's heaped up enormous wealth, who accomplished more than most human beings in his life. He's still regarded as one of the greatest kings, conquerors, warriors, leaders in history. He took a ragtag, really weak nation and turned it to the most powerful nation on the planet in his lifetime. And yet he's going, all this rushing around, all this fighting, this conquering, all this amassing of wealth. Remind me, God, of how much of a waste of time it's been. Remind me of how short my life has been. What an odd prayer. Except his next line says this, "And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My hope, my only hope is in you." In other words, David's prayer is simply, "God, remind me that all of the other things that I tend to lean on for hope are like spider's web," what Job had written and said, that there's lots of things we can hope in. And David says, "Remind me, God, that my life, even when I'm young and energetic and full of energy and healthy and strong, remind me, God, even in those times when everything's going well, remind me that life is fleeting. It's short. Remind me that that's not an anchor I should lean on. Remind me, God, no matter how much, if I can give an offering of $3.4 billion, remind me, God, that doesn't matter how much wealth I have in the bank. Remind me, God, that that's not an anchor I can lean on. Remind me, God, of all this rushing around and conquering and accomplishing great things and the legacy that I'm leaving and all the things that I'm doing. Remind me, God, that that's not an anchor I can lean on. Remind me, God, of all those things. Remind me, God, that you are the anchor. You are the hope that I will have forever and ever." I looked up the definition of hope in the Webster's Dictionary, and this is what it says. It says that hope is one of these things. It says it's, as a verb, it's a transitive verb, it's to cherish a desire with anticipation. In other words, I hope for a promotion. It's basically wishful thinking, that I hope. It's wishful thinking. It's also could be translated as trust, and then it digs down even deeper. It says a desire, to desire with expectation of attainment, or to expect with confident trust. And you can begin to see, even in the dictionary, that there's basically three levels of definition, three levels of hope. That I can, it can be wishful thinking, it can be a desired expectation, or it can be a confident trust that I know that I know that I know. So when we talk about hope, what kind of hope is David talking about? Is he talking about, I have wishful thinking that my hope is in you? I have a desire for my hope to be in you? Or I have a confident trust that you are my hope? The writer of Hebrews, and I love this in our key verse in the Amplified Bible in particular, gives us the definition of hope as to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It says, this hope, this confident assurance that there it is. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a want to or a desire. This is confident trust, confident assurance we have as an anchor of the soul. And then it goes even further and it says that cannot slip, that cannot break down under whatever pressure bears on it. And what we're in search of in this series called Anchors is we're searching for that hope, that confident trust, that thing that we can lean on that is going to hold no matter the pressure put on it. And apparently, according to David, apparently that even when we're young, life is not something we can lean on. Health is not something we can lean on that will not slip or will not break down. That wealth, no matter how much we've stored up, no matter how much we've secured, no matter how pleased our financial advisors are, that we can't lean on that. No matter how good we have it in our economies, that's not something we can lean on. That our legacy or our accomplishments or our success is not something that we can lean on, that is going to hold. That only, according to David, the hope, the confident assurance, the one that we can lean on, the one that we can trust in, that's going to be secure, that cannot slip, cannot break down, is him. And so we're in search of, in this series, we're in search of the anchor that cannot slip, cannot break down. Now, what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews says, okay, this hope. So what is this? What is the hope? What is he talking about? How did he get to this place where I found a hope, the writer of Hebrews, I found a hope that is sure, is a confident assurance. It's gone maybe from just being wishful thinking to maybe a desired expectation to now confident assurance. How did I get there? Well, the verse before, verse 18 says this, so that by two unchangeable things, he's describing now why or how he got this confident hope, this confident assurance. By two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath. And then he says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We do not have strong encouragement and indwelling, and we would have strong encouragement and indwelling strength to hold tightly to the hope set before us. In other words, he's saying there's a hope that of which we is set before us, that's in front of us, that even though we feel hopeless right now in our current status, in our current situation, and the feeling's not there, there's a hope set before us that he goes on right to the next verse in verse 19. He says that this hope that's set before us, this hope, he's saying, this hope set before us is this confident assurance, this unshakable assurance. We have as an anchor for our soul that cannot slip and cannot break. And the reason why it cannot slip and cannot break is because God promised it so, and God swore by it, an oath, and God cannot lie. It's not in his nature to lie. God cannot lie. This hope, and then he goes on and he says this, a safe and steadfast hope. Let's go back to, verse 19. A safe and steadfast hope that enters within the veil. Now, this book is written to the Hebrew people. It's the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews didn't have to explain what the veil was, because the Jewish people all knew that the veil was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And behind the veil, the Holy of Holies was where God dwelled. And that the reason why there was a veil is because a holy God, in order for a holy God to dwell among an unholy people safely, was that there had to be, and God set it up this way, there had to be a veil. And only you could only go behind the veil. A priest, the high priest, could only go behind the veil once a year. And this is kind of like, because unholy sin cannot live within holiness. It just, the holy and sin cannot coexist. Sin will die. And so anyone sinful would die. That's why there had to be a veil. And the high priest would go behind the veil once a year, only after he had confessed all everything and sacrificed everything and made sure that he covered all of his sins. And if he missed one, they were so unsure of whether or not he would remember all of things that he had to confess, that they put bells on his robe so they could hear if he was still alive, and they tied a rope around his ankle. And if the bell stopped ringing, they would pull out the body. So you want to be the senior pastor? Not in that day. No, like, come on. Like, nope. Congratulations, you're the new high priest. Our last one missed one. Whoops. I was like, it's crazy. But then the writer of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, and this is what all the gospels record too, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, meaning that God's presence spilled out into mankind, and nobody died because the blood of Jesus became the veil. That all of a sudden now God could dwell among his people. And the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10. He says, now we have with all confidence, we can go before God with all confidence that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have bells on our clothes and ropes around our ankles to be in the presence of God. We have hope. We have confident assurance. We can go in. And this is what he says. We can act. It's safe. It's steadfast, meaning it's unshakable, that we can enter into within the veil of the heavenly temple, the most holy place in which the very presence of God dwells. And then verse 20 goes on, and it says, where Jesus has entered in advance as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an Old Testament character that Abraham met once, very brief little encounter. Abraham gave the first tithe. He gave a tenth of his income to this priest Melchizedek, and that's all we know about him. And then he's not mentioned again until here in Hebrews. And we're going, well, what is all this? Like, what's all? How does this all tie together? This is Bible speak, and I want you to get this. This hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, this confident assurance This anchor that will hold no matter what the pressure is on it, what he's talking about heaven. He's talking about that we can enter into the very presence of God behind the veil, into the very presence of God, and it's a promise of God that, because God cannot lie, and he made a promise and he made an oath that we'd be with him for eternity. And this is a hope, this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, and that we know without it's safe and it's steadfast, and that we can go there. Why do we know? Because Jesus went before us. What's that mean? It means that Jesus defeated death. And he showed it possible that death is not the end. He made it possible, and he showed us by resurrecting from the dead and then entering into heaven. He showed us that he was the forerunner. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that we have hope for eternity. Now listen, I'll break this down for you, because here's what I want you to do, and I'm on a mission today. I want you to know as believers that we can hope in heaven. But here's what I want you to know. When I say that word hope, we can hope in heaven. And for you, it can either be, I hope heaven is true, or I have wishful thinking that heaven is true and that one day I'll get there. I can have a desired expectation where I sure hope I get there. And I sure hope it's true. Or we can have a confident, unshakable, anchored down, is not going to shake, faith, a confident trust that heaven is real. And there's a difference in the hope. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, I want you to know, believers, I want you to know that you don't have to wishfully think heaven is true. You don't have to wishfully, you don't have to have just a desired expectation that heaven is true. You can have this hope, this confident assurance, because God cannot lie. And God is giving you a promise. And you can have this hope, this confident assurance that heaven is real, because Jesus is the forerunner. Well, look at the writer of Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And this is why we know in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Paul says, listen, the foundation of Christianity, the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, listen, you can hope that that's true. You can wish that that's true. You might believe like that's a myth made up, or that's some kind of fairy tale like other fairy tales we can believe in, or we can, like a myth, like some of these Greek myths and all the rest. We can say, well, that's, Zeus did this and, all the rest of it, and Jesus rising again from the dead is a myth like that. Or you can know that it is true. And he says, this is what he's saying. If the resurrection isn't truth, isn't an event, if the resurrection is not true, then all of our faith is worthless. Then all of what we believe is magic. It's goofiness. It's a waste of time. He goes on, and you're still in your sins. And that's not good. Then he goes on and he says this, and those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ are gone. Are lost. So, I mean, that dead means dead, means done. Heaven's a myth that men make up to comfort each other through agonizing loss. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Come on. You've thought the thoughts that is heaven something people make up to comfort one another through the agony of loss? Is it wishful thinking? Is it a desired expectation? Or do you know that you know it's true? And then Paul goes on, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Look at it. Can we go to verse 19? If only for this life we have hope in Christ. What he's saying is, Come on. What he's saying is, if Christianity, if religion, if your belief in Jesus, if you're attending church, is only so that you can have a better life here, we of all people are most to be pitied. Why? Because this life is it. That's it. And we can maybe make life like better. I mean, come on, some of us were taught and believed that, hey, when I became a believer and I confessed Jesus as Lord, all my problems go away. Has anybody ever seen that? Has anybody here, the moment you confess Jesus as Lord, all of your problems magically disappeared? Anybody have that happen? It doesn't happen. Now, I believe that Jesus makes my life better and makes me better at life. But I also believe that this faith that we have is not just for this life. Come on, that there's more. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He says, most of us find it difficult to want heaven at all. Now, when he says that phrase, I got to confess, I grew up in the church, attending Sunday school, grew up in a Christian home, grew up and went to Christian schools. And, you know, we'd get taught about heaven as a child in Sunday school. And the way that heaven was described to me sounded more like a Philly cheese commercial. Philly cream cheese commercial, you've seen those where they got somebody floating on a cloud with a harp. And I love music and all. I love playing guitar. I love music. Playing guitars and playing instruments. But for all of eternity, no thanks. Like, that sounds like boring. That sounds extremely boring. And how heaven was described to me growing up, I was like, it sounded boring. And they'd be like trying to enthusiastically tell me and saying, you know, like, yeah, you get to worship God forever. And I'm all for worship. I love worship. But forever? That's great. That's good. And then I also listen to heavy metal, rock and roll. And growing up, and how they would describe hell. It sounded a lot more fun. Come on, nobody's ever thought that? I mean, they describe it, they want it to sound like a party, like it's all fun, it's all good. And so then I'm looking at when C.S. Lewis says most of us find it difficult to want heaven at all. I was one of those. I was like, I don't know. And then he goes on, except insofar as heaven means meeting again your friends who have died. And heaven to me before as a believer in church growing up was wishful thinking. And then when my mom passed away, I was like, it was a desired expectation. And I was like, I really hope, I really want, I really desire it to be true because I desperately want to see her again. Desperately want to see my grandparents. I desperately hope this is true. And I had a desired expectation. And then, it says, one reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. And then I felt the conviction as a pastor and saying, you know what? I train a lot on how to make life better here, but we don't talk a lot about heaven. I was like, we the Bible talks a lot about heaven. And I want you to know, not just wishful thinking, I hope it's true, not just desired expectation, like I really hope it's true. I want us to have that hope that is a confident assurance, an anchor that's not gonna shake, that's not gonna move, regardless of anything. I want you to know that you know that you know that you know that heaven is true. Paul goes on and says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're most of all to be pitied. We're we're lost. Then those who died before us are gone. But then he doesn't stop there. He says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. He says, but indeed. So Paul, come on, Paul went from a non-believer to such a degree that he was persecuting and killing all of those who believed Jesus rose again from the dead. Paul was alive when Jesus went to the cross. And Paul killed those who believed that Jesus rose again. But then Paul suddenly had this unshakable belief that Jesus rose again from the dead. And this is what I challenge all of you. All of you need to know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus rose again from the dead. Not just because your parents believed. Not just because your spouse believes. Not just because you've attended church your whole life or been around there and you do it twice a year, maybe Easter, Christmas, and a few other times somebody drags you out there. You need to know that you know that Jesus rose again from the dead. And not just because the Bible tells you so. Although that's, because how do you have a faith in the fact that the Bible is the word of God if Jesus had not raised again from the dead? But if Jesus rose again from the dead, then what's in the Bible is true. So I'm a studier, I'm a researcher, and I need to know. I grew up believing because my parents believed. And then I got to this place where I was like, I need to know for myself that I know, that I know. And so I started reading and researching, not just in the Bible, but I started reading and researching history. And I was shocked to discover that there's like over 38 or more historians from all kinds of nations around, like Egypt and Syria and Rome, and Jewish historians that weren't believers, and other historians that gave credibility to the fact that Jesus, there's actually more historical evidence of the life and death of Jesus than any other figure throughout history. Ever. That there's more historical evidence that Jesus lived and died in the time of which the Bible records than that Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or any other historical figure that existed. There's more evidence that Jesus existed and died the way that they said he died. And there's evidence. And there's also more evidence the fact that Jesus' body disappeared. And that all of a sudden his followers, and apparently over 500 people confessed to saying and believing that they saw him after he was on the cross, after he died, and claimed that he rose again. And to me, when I began to study this out, one of the most convincing things for me was that James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who grew up not believing that Jesus was the one, the Messiah, suddenly after the cross and after others had, he himself claimed that he saw Jesus and began and lived his life confessing and believing and became one of the leaders of the early church, confessing that Jesus is God and that he rose again from the dead and died a martyr's death, confessing that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. What would it take for you to believe that your sibling is God? Come on. But you need to research that yourself. You need to know that you know. Because listen, if it's not true, this is a waste of time. But if it is true, come on, then Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the first one to beat death and to enter heaven. And because he was able to defeat death, that means it's possible. That's what Paul's saying. It means it's possible. And not only possible, he goes on in 2 Corinthians, in the second letter, not only possible, but probable. He goes this, he says, we're not giving up. He's talking to people who are hopeless, who have no hope. He's saying, we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside, it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. Look, he says, in the bad times, don't give up. Don't give up. This is not the end. And David said in Psalm 39, in the good times, God, help me remember with all this wealth that that's not my hope. Help me remember with all this success that that's not my hope. Help me remember how fleeting life is, but my hope is in you. Paul goes on and he says this in the next verse. He says, these hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times. I like that. The lavish celebration, that doesn't sound boring, does it? The lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. Things we see now are here today and gone tomorrow. That's what David is saying. God, help me remember that the things I see now are not here forever. God, help me remember that the success and how good I feel right now and how on top of the world I feel right now is fleeting. Help me remember that the tough times I'm going through, help me remember that these don't last forever. Help me remember that the struggles, even though they're real, help me remember, God, that they're not here forever. Then he goes on, but these, the things we can't see now, will last forever. He says this in Colossians 1. He says, we always pray for you. This is he's Paul, pastor, praying for the church in Colossae. He says, we always pray for you. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people. This is the two missions, right? Love God, love your neighbor. He says, we're hearing about how much faith you have in God and Jesus and how loving you are to everyone else around you. Then he says this, that those two things, the love for Jesus, the love for people, comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. Which, that kind of got my attention. I was like, wait, we can love God more and we can love others more based on whether or not heaven is just wishful thinking or whether it's a confident hope. And if it's a confident hope, we're going to love God more. We're going to love others more. Really? You have this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. What's the good news? That this life is not all there is. That we have a hope, a confident assurance, that there's a lavish celebration prepared for us. Come home. Then he goes on, he says this, the same God, the same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. The good news that Jesus rose again from the good news that heaven is real is changing lives just as it changed your life from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful, unmerited favor. Heaven is an anchor that will hold, and leaning on that anchor and on that truth allows us to confidently help others. Now, it's interesting because Paul wrote those words 2,000 years ago. C.S. Lewis penned these words 60, 70 years ago. He said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It's like, isn't that interesting? That those who do most in this world are those who are thinking most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, talking about heaven, that they become so ineffective in this one. I was like, wow. Paul said 2,000 years ago that your effect, church in Colossae, your effect and your love for people and spreading the gospel and your love for Jesus is because of the hope that you have in heaven. And 2,000 years later, C.S. Lewis says, hey, history has proven over the last 2,000 years that the Christians who are most effective are those who have anchored their hope in heaven. This is why it's so important to not just talk about our faith and how it affects now, but to know that we know that we know that we know that heaven is real. As a pastor, I've done many funerals, and I promise you, there's a big, big big difference between the funeral of an unbeliever and a believer. In fact, this last week, I was at someone's bedside in palliative care. And the nurses commenting on the lack of fear, the sense of peace, and the hope in the room. So unusual. What is it? What do you guys have? What? We have a confident assurance, an unshakable hope, an anchor that cannot break down no matter the pressure put on it. Come on. And when we live that way, listen, when you get the revelation that heaven is not just a myth, a wishful thinking, it's not just a desired expectation, but it is a confident assurance, you live differently. You cannot lose. You cannot lose. Come on. That regardless of the success you have today, it's only fleeting. My hope isn't anchored there. But I can enjoy it, but my hope isn't anchored there. No matter the pressure that you're under, no matter the persecution, no matter the trials, no matter the stress and the strain and whatever the problem you're going through, you know this time is just fleeting because I have a hope. I have an anchor that one day this time will pass and one day I have a lavish celebration prepared for me. We can't lose. This hope is an anchor for our souls. Come on. Today's takeaway is this, that my destiny outweighs my history. My crown outweighs my cross. And my hope in heaven outweighs my hardships on earth. Anybody need to hear this today? Come on. Come on. Church, the reason why we talk about heaven is because of this. My destiny outweighs my history. My crown outweighs my cross. My hope in heaven outweighs my hardships on earth. That I have a hope that I can lean on. And I want to challenge you, church, regardless of how old you are, young people, listen to me. I know you got your whole life ahead of you, but maybe we need to pray David's prayer. God, help remind me. This is not it. I don't have endless time. Come on, you talk to any of us getting up there in years. What do we all say? I'm about to turn 50 this year. Like, I'm a couple months away. And I'm telling you, man, like, we just celebrated our 28th year anniversary, Jordan and I. And I was like, how's that possible when I'm still 28? Come on. Anybody over 50? David's prayer is not all that strange now, is it? Like, God, remind me. I don't need God to remind me how short life is all of a sudden. It goes by like that. But young people, listen. That's not an anchor that you can lean on. The anchor that's going to make all the difference is the fact that this life is not it. This is not the end. This is the beginning. Come on. And all of us getting up in years and we start thinking that way and going, man, this has gone by so quick. And I've wasted all that. Your destiny outweighs your history. Come on. We have a hope that is an anchor for our soul no matter what. And that this faith that we, it's not just for this life. That there's a lavish celebration planned for all of us. And those of you who lost loved ones, they're not lost forever. Come on. And if you need to recenter, remember, refocus as a believer on heaven, saying, if you're like me, convicted a little bit and going, yeah, don't talk about it much. Don't think about it much. But I need to. Man, that's why in the Six Anchors book we made available in the lobby, there's at least 7-8 weeks of devotions in there that we're 8 days of, sorry, 7 to 8 days of devotions in there, a full week dedicated to just scripture on heaven, not just Kelly's wishful thinking, but all the different Bible verses that all throughout the Bible that just, the Bible talks about it a lot because it matters. And if you need to re-anchor that, man, get the devotional, read that stuff, get all the scripture, just do a Bible study yourself on heaven, because it matters. It's an anchor that will hold and it'll make you more effective in this life too. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the hope that you have promised as an oath, as an anchor that cannot give out and break down no matter what. Our hope is in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.